Oh, we're on the air. I'm visiting. Good morning to all. And we have kind of a short all this morning, but I expect to see others joining us as time moves on. Maybe my battery's going. There it goes. As time goes, I'm sure we'll have others coming in. We are in a study on the chronological study of the life of Christ by Gene Taylor, a member of the church, a brother back east, who has been very prolific in putting out lessons and discussions and stuff. So that's what we're using. We're on lesson 18. And we're down to question 16. We are moving extremely slow. When you write lesson material, the material tends to be written in the confines of we are going to accomplish all of this in a 13-week quarter or a 27-week semester. Well, that kind of hampers you and ties your hands in how much material, information you can put into the lessons. Taylor wrote his lessons to have 27 weeks worth of study. And then you try to get through one lesson per week. I'm lucky to get through one verse per week. Mike, you need some help? Okay. I was going to send Karen back there to do it. So we're moving slow. We're trying to pick up the information that he did not include because of the time constraint. But that's why we are moving rather slowly. We are in Luke. If you want to get your Bibles and look at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, and it goes down through verse 28. But where was our discussion last week? Who remembers? Janine remembers, because she sang us a song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, okay? So in Luke chapter 19, we're having the discussion of Zacchaeus. What was Zacchaeus's... Yeah, I guess that's the way you would say that, huh? We have lessons 18 and 19, and 20 is printing. So if you need a lesson 18, here. And did everybody already get a lesson 19? Because I thought I had printed them and put them out there. James also has 19, so we'll get those handed out. And then they'll also be out in the foyer. So what was Zacchaeus' occupation? He was a tax collector. Was there an issue with being a tax collector? People thought they were cheaters. Because if you recall, tax collectors made their wages from the taxes that they collected. And it was supposed to be a percentage or a portion that the Roman government allowed them to keep. But there was no constraint. If they wanted to collect twice as much as they should, they could keep the balance. So they were viewed as being cheaters and not good people. Charles? Yeah, and when they were taken over by the Romans, now they had to pay an additional to secular government.
Yeah.
So they had a lot of animosity towards the government for that purpose.
Toward taxes.
And so therefore the tax collector was the guy who got the run of that.
Yeah, and
we don't want to leave the impression that it was Zacchaeus' job to collect the tithe. It wasn't. That went to the temple or the priests. But in addition, the additional taxes that the Roman government were implementing, okay, yeah, that was his job. And so people viewed him as being sinful, as being a sinner. He had been a good steward of what God had blessed him with and was indeed wealthy. Was that a hand? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, but did Zacchaeus know who Christ was? Who Jesus was? Absolutely. He heard Jesus. Go ahead, Nona. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And Christ came to die for all sinners. Was Zacchaeus a sinner? That's a trick question. We're going to talk, yeah, all men are sinners. That is the answer. But we're going to talk about Zacchaeus in the specific here in just a moment. Zacchaeus heard Jesus was coming. What did he do? Climbed up in a sycamore tree because he was a wee little man. He wanted to be able to see him. We see no indication that Zacchaeus had any intent of flagging Jesus down, saying, look, here am I. He just wanted to be able to see him and knew that because of his short stature, he wouldn't be able to. So he climbs up in a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus as he's going by. Again, we have no indication where any of the Lord's disciples said, oh, look, there's a man in that tree. But Jesus seems to have understood that Zach was up in that tree. Karen? Oh, yeah.
He's picking him out of a crowd.
Yeah, and we've seen the Lord do this before. Remember the woman that touched the hem of his garment? And when he said, who touched me? And his disciples are going, what are you talking about? Hey, you're surrounded by a crowd of people. What do you mean, who's touching you? But he understood. He knew. Good point. So he comes under the tree. He looks up in this tree. And he says what to Zacchaeus? Says, you better come down and go, you're fixing me dinner today. But I didn't put the ribs on before I left. You know, they're not going to be smoked by the time we get there. 1,000 excuses that could have been made. My house isn't clean. I've got family that has come over. I can't. Zacchaeus comes down out of the tree and leads Jesus to his home. So that kind of catches us up to where we were at. And we were making some points last week. The dynamic hasn't changed. Jesus, the Christ, is there. He's apparent. He's visible. He's findable. He's all the things that you can imagine that say Jesus is not in hiding. He's right there. Do you want to find him? What do you have to do? You've got to go look for him. You've got to climb that sycamore tree, so to speak, to see Jesus, to get above the crowd. So that you, and when we put ourselves into that position of seeking and looking for and finding, What response do we get from Jesus?
He sees us.
He sees us. He says, come unto me. I'm coming home with you. That's no different for us today than it was then. So that's kind of where we were at in our discussions last week. We're coming into question 16. It is time to start our class. James, could you lead us in a word of prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. So, Zacchaeus, question 16. Why, according to his statement in verse 10, did Jesus come to earth? To seek and to save that which was lost. Why was Jesus giving that statement? Or, because that's Jesus' statement in verse 10. Why does he make that statement? Somebody please read verse 7 for us. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Can you just picture in your mind this man, Jesus, famous performer of miracles, teacher of the law, well known. His fame and reputation has gone before him. You're a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a chief priest. You're one of the nabobs in the town. Jesus comes into town, and who does he pick to go to his house? The tax collector, the guy everybody hates. What does Zacchaeus have to say about himself in verse 8? What? Yeah, his statement is, I've never defrauded anybody. But if that's what they think, I'll give half of everything I've got. So you get the point? Zacchaeus, remember when we said earlier, was Zacchaeus a sinner? Well, yeah, all men sin. But in terms of doing his job, it's implied here, according to what at least Zacchaeus says, I have defrauded no one of anything, and if you can prove that, I'll give back four times. And that's what Janine said. So in terms of doing his job, Zacchaeus is very confident in his statement, I've never cheated anybody. Charles? I'm reading the New American Standard, so... Yeah. Oh, no, no, no. That wasn't what we were saying. What we were saying was, he says if you can produce somebody that says I defrauded them and prove it, I'll give them four times as much. That's what he's saying. If I have defrauded anyone of anything... Verse 8. You just read it. That's what I'm saying. Yes. Yeah, that's what we were saying, that if you can prove that I've done that, I'll give him four times as much. You brought up the young rich man who came to Christ and went away when Christ said you have to sell everything you got and give it to the poor, follow me. Christ knew their hearts. Christ knew the heart of that young rich man, and he knew where he had placed his trust, which was in his riches. Christ obviously knew the heart of Zacchaeus, and he knew that Zacchaeus had not placed his trust in his wealth. I don't think it was a matter of knowing more. I think it was a matter of having greater faith in. The young rich ruler knew the law. Zacchaeus knew the old law. They knew the prophecies concerning Jesus and the things that were coming. The young rich ruler had not put his faith in Christ and in the Messiah. He had put his faith in his wealth. Zacchaeus seems to have put his faith in the coming Messiah, believing that Christ was that coming Messiah. So to Zacchaeus, the wealth was non-essential. To the rich young ruler, it was very important. Exactly. And there's the difference. They both had the foundation of the law. Zacchaeus was able to make the connection between Jesus as the Messiah foretold in the law that I don't see the young ruler making. I think he stopped that connection. Okay? So Zacchaeus, the money wasn't important. He says, I haven't defrauded anybody. So what these people are calling me, or why they're calling me a sinner, isn't because of anything I have done. It's because of their perception of who and what I am. Boy, did we just land on a big application for us today. Our perception of other people, where they're coming from in their life, what they're trying to accomplish by coming to the Lord. How do we receive them? The people thought Zacchaeus was a horrible person. How can you go and have dinner with that sinner? Zacchaeus says, hey, other than all men are sinners, I haven't defrauded anybody. James?
I can see this going the other way. It's almost like saying, look, some people believe that he is telling Christ, I have been trying to make amends to those things that mm-hmm. I have done wrong, and I am sorrowful for that, as opposed to, hey, I don't think I've done this, and if I have, I'll make it clear, but I don't necessarily read the story that way. I think he's telling Christ, here's the situation, I'm giving you the floor, I'm trying to make restitution for those people that I have been brought in.
Yeah, that could very well be.
Mm-hmm. And it's hard to know in text, in English text, whether that's...
Yeah. Bottom line, whichever direction it goes, Zacchaeus hasn't put his trust in his money. He's willing to do what... The way I read this whole thing is if Christ had turned around and told Zacchaeus the same thing he told the rich young ruler, hey, get rid of everything you got, give it to the poor, come follow me. Zacchaeus would have done it in a heartbeat. He was ready.
Well,
follow up and then Charles.
Yeah. Whatever reason, he was in that state, and Jesus was there to heal him for his own admission of what he had done wrong. Because again, it required Zacchaeus to come to Christ, not Christ going to him.
That's the key.
Yep. But he's had to recognize it first.
Charles? Okay, so getting back to the point that I was making in terms of people's perception, we have to be extremely careful on how we look at other people. Christ obviously looked at Zacchaeus, and for whatever the motivations or reasons, Christ saw somebody that needed salvation. Okay, so Christ went to him. Is that how we tend to choose or to react to people that in our minds we perceive them as being not worthy? And while we all will pay lip service to, oh, I never think that. Yeah, we do. Because we're human. And that's a human response. We need to be extremely careful. Remember the story of the poor beggar man who comes in and they stick him on the back row. And then the rich guy with the fine robes comes in and they bring him all the way up to the seat of honor at the right hand of whoever's throwing the feast. We can't do that. Christ came for everybody, rich, poor, or otherwise. James? Yeah, that's the key. So I get some verses 1 through 8 here in Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. What points, what major points do you see? Karen? Number one, you got to seek Jesus. And when you do, he makes himself available. Good point. What's another one? James, then Karen.
There's a payment. There's a payment to be made when you owe, and that's what Zacchaeus is having to do.
There can be a cost involved when you owe. Now, connect that with what Karen just said. When you seek Jesus, he'll make sure you find him. What payment does Christ ask from us? Yeah, by the way, it's not much. It's a small thing. It's just everything you've got. Like the Macedonians, where they first gave themselves. That's hard to do, folks. It's hard. And if you've had struggles with doing that in the past, don't feel alone. Because we've all got those same struggles. It's hard to give yourself to Jesus. James, you had another point? Okay. Aaron. There's a Satan's thrown enough garbage in our path to keep us from seeing Christ. And maybe my issue was I'm just kind of a short, wee little guy. And Aaron said it. Climb the tree. Here's, I'm going to take what you're saying and make the point, if I may. Remember the story of the poor beggar man who gets put in the back and the rich guy gets put up front? What reaction, if you were that poor beggar guy, would you have if every time you showed up, they stuck you on the back row or out in the foyer? You're going to quit coming? Huh? They don't want me here. So I'm going to quit coming. No. And that's what Aaron's talking about. We can allow that to stop us from having a relationship with God through Christ. If we feel that people have done this to us because of who or what we are, and I allow somebody else to make the decision for me as to whether or not I am going to have that relationship with God in faithful obedience. That's just as wrong for me to make that decision as it is for people to make the decision to shove me into the back of the building or the foyer. Aaron, I think that's what you were saying. Okay. We can't do that. So the burden then must be on all of us. Are we welcoming with open arms everybody? Or do we push away? We're supposed to be, aren't we? And if we're not, we will be held accountable. Okay? There's always that point, isn't there? So that we can't become the excuse, even as invalid as it might be, for somebody to make the decision, I'm not going to go there. Mike, how many times have you heard that said from people over the years? Well, you know, old brother so-and-so or old sister so-and-so, they made me mad, so I'm not, they shouldn't be that way. That's not very Christian, so I'm not going back. It happens. And we've probably all heard that. Well, yeah, I went to that church, you know, one time in 1942, and they didn't greet me. Well, you know, I'm sorry for that. They will answer for that. But how many people did you walk up to and stick your hand out and say, "Hi, I'm Gil"? You'd be surprised at how many friends you can make if you'll just do that. And that's hard. Again, it's one of those difficult things that not everybody's very good at. You know, I'm a horrible chipper. So I could quit playing golf because of that, but I enjoy the game. So what do? Two things. One, I continue to try to work on my chipping. Two, I live with my horrible chipping. Okay. I may not be very good at it, but I still have to do it. Yeah. Go ahead, Nona. That's the key. Hang on to that thought in verse 10. I want to come back to it in just a second. Go ahead, Karen.
Well, I was just going to say, we also have to remember Jesus went in with the sinners, which everybody thought was bad at the point. So we can't, if we have to involve ourselves with the sinners to help teach those lost. We can't go to the save and then teach the lost.
Yeah, you can't teach in water if you're not talking to them, for sure. Karen? Overcome. What's the Marine model that they use? Adapt, overcome. There's another one in there. But as a Christian, that's what we do constantly. We're supposed to. Because when Satan is trying to throw a hurdle or a wall in front of us, and we climb over that wall, chances are pretty good that same wall's not going to appear another 10 feet and appear another 8, because we've already proven we can overcome that one. That's it. He builds a bigger one, something a little different, and we keep running into that. Boom, 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 boom. Think about, real quickly, the history of the church. And you go all the way back to, was it 1700s, 1800s, when the Reformation had started hitting? Okay, somewhere in that range. There were issues they had to overcome. At that point in time, the issues were primarily the practices of the Church of England and the Catholic Church. Those were the two biggies. That's why the Pilgrims came to America to begin with, was for religious freedom, to get away from the Church of England and the restrictions that they had. So they overcame those issues. Well, what happened? Now, all of a sudden, Satan's throwing other issues in front of them. Well, you have church fighting against church over the issue of institutionalism. You have church fighting against church over the issue of instrumental music. You have church fighting against church over the issue of, do we use one cup or many cups? You see what's happening? The problems keep getting bigger and bigger. Satan keeps building these walls. Today we have an issue. We still have the instrumental music, and we still have the one cup, and we still have those. But now we're fighting a bigger issue, which is what I call and the community church wave of religion, which is trying to teach everybody's okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Just believe in God. Just believe in Christ. And everything else will take care of itself. The Bible is a book of suggestions. It's not a book of law. Yeah. So that's what I'm calling the community church movement.
It's simplicity.
Exactly. Now, Nona, I asked you to hold your thoughts there in verses 9 and 10. You were talking about Christ making a statement to Zacchaeus and says, today, salvation has come to this house. We're going to leave the rest of that statement for a bit. Christ says, today, salvation has come to this house. What's the salvation under discussion there? Was there some more on that thought, John?
Not unto salvation, but baptism, John's baptism.
Repentance. Okay. Karen, what were you saying?
Belief in Jesus.
Okay, belief in Jesus. We're getting closer. What's the salvation under discussion?
Eternal life.
Acts 4:12. Can you quote it? Somebody read it, please. While somebody's looking that up, what's the definition of the word Jesus? Savior, save, Joshua, same word. James, I think it was you that had the point on this in your class in Zechariah, was it? Who's got Acts 4:12? Go ahead.
Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under the heaven given to man by which we must be saved.
Who's that talking about? Salvation has come to your house today. Who went to Zacchaeus' house? Jesus. Jesus is the salvation. That's an important point. We don't ever want to lose sight of that. We can get all wrapped up in, are we, you know, saved by works, saved by grace, and how the two come together. The point is simple. Simple. Jesus is salvation. And until we, like Zacchaeus, come to Jesus, find him, search for him, seek him out, climb the tree, whatever metaphor you want to use, we don't find salvation because salvation is found in Jesus. Did I say hand? No, no. I get it, James. That's a great point. What was the ruler seeking? Validation. Yep. Oh, look at you. You're such a good boy. You get a stamp. My kids would endure an hour's worth of gymnastics when they were 5, 6, 7, whatever, so that they could go and get a stamp. And the first thing they did when they got home, whichever one of us took them, is they'd run to the other one and say, look at my stamp. It wasn't the fact that I just did a quadruple backflip with a cow or whatever they call them. You know, it was look at my stamp. That's what the rich young ruler was looking for. He wanted validation. Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus. I almost said, but wasn't expecting to find him. And maybe in the context of the story that we read, that's a possibility, but I don't think that's necessarily accurate. He went looking for Jesus.
He went looking for him, but he probably didn't expect the whole scenario to play out that way.
Yeah, I'm sure he didn't, but...
He knew that he was coming to town.
Yeah, that's one of those things that we're not told. So it's, we can kind of guess at it and speculate, but yeah, that would seem to make sense. James?
Like the comment, I'm too much of a sinner. I've done too much. My life some ways I see that same cry out. I'm trying to do the best that I can, but I'm constantly being told I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy of what it is that you have to offer.
Yeah. Okay. Would like to finish lesson 18 today. So question 17, can somebody please summarize briefly the parable of the pounds and what lesson does it teach? This would begin in verse 12 and go down through the end of verse 27. I'll read those real quick. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, which is equal about 100 days' wages. Okay? He gave them each 10. He said, do business with this till I come back. But his citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. After the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5. He said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, I put your mina away, which I kept hidden in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. Does this kind of sound familiar to you about any other story that we might read in the scriptures? And yeah, it's almost identical. And in verse 22, the master says, well, if you knew that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I didn't lay down, reaping where I didn't sow, then why didn't you at least take the money that I gave you and give it to the bank so I could get usury, interest? Verse 24, he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has the 10. And they said, Master, he has 10 minas already. And the master says, I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, it'll be taken away. What's the point?
The point is that you utilize the best of what you have, and you put that to work for you to please the master, in this case, to please God. That, you know, everybody has different skills and different talents, so you can't say that God's so demanding that I just can't do it, so I'm not going to do anything.
So what skills do you have? Are you able to get up and sit in front of a class or stand in front of a class, even if it's just, you know, ladies, this includes you. Do you have that skill, that ability? Do you have the ability to read God's word and to learn it? Do you have the ability to lend a listening ear to someone who's struggling? Do you have the ability to sit down and fill out a card? I can tell you something. I don't have that ability. It has nothing to do with buying the stamp and putting on the card or picking out a card. People cannot read my writing. Horrible. I can write something and people go, huh? That's not an ability I have. I could type it, but it's hard for me to figure out how to put the card into the printer. You know, the old typewriter, I could do that because you could kind of scroll it in and then see where you're typing. A printer, you do it in a Word format or Word program. Now you got to hope that it prints out right when you put it at the computer. Time is up. So what I'd like you to do, give some thought to what abilities, talents God has given you. Because here's the point that John was making. The more you use what God has given you, the greater it grows. So give some thought. We'll pick up there next week. Thank you all.